All right, well, happy June, everybody. One step closer to summertime. For all you kids, you are almost there. You are in the home stretch. You can almost taste summer. It's right down the road. June looks like it's kicking off with a bang out there. 4 days in a row. June gloom, come on. Dang it. So I'm so honored to be back and speaking with you guys again. This is my second time. Last year was my first around this time in June. And Jeff has this microphone that he alone uses. It's open to everyone to use, but no one really ever asked him to use it. And last year, I asked him, and he's like, of course you can use it. And after the service, the first service, someone came up to me, they're like, I literally thought you had brand new headgear on and braces. Because if you look, it wraps around your head, unlike the lapel mic. So if you were sitting behind me today, just know I didn't get new headgear. I mean, could you imagine if my dentist is like, sorry, man, this is the week you have to get it. You can't wait until after you speak. You're going to get some brand new braces. I just thought that was so funny. So today we're hitting the 23rd Psalm, one of the most, probably the most well-known chapter in the whole Bible. I mean, you could argue it's throughout history, it's been a psalm that has been on the lips of countless people. It's been read in countless situations. It's quoted in all sorts of books and films and plays throughout the days. That was the first psalm that I learned, first piece of scripture I memorized. I'm sure that was probably the same for many of you. You probably taught your kids that. I remember when I first learned it, I was probably about five. I was on a vacation with my family, headed up to Canada. I was on this ferry. My dad had got me this cool, like, turquoise Bible. It got my sisters like these pink little Bibles. We had like our little highlighters, and that was the first psalm that we memorized. And I just remember not really having any type of recollection of what a shepherd was or a sheep really, besides for a petting zoo. And these authors, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, they say the psalmist knew well what very few modern readers know, that sheep are probably among the dumbest animals to walk on the planet. Despite the verb that comes to us in English for this occupation, one does not easily herd sheep. Our guess is that the frequent analogy in Scripture to us and sheep was not intended to flatter us. Rather, it serves as a constant reminder as to how greatly we need the shepherd's tender, loving care. I remember the first time I ever met a shepherd. I was in Nepal with Mr. Sam. We were working like 8-hour days. We went there in June, like 2 years ago, doing some relief work after the earthquake. And it was really hot, but it was incredibly beautiful. We were in this rural area up in the mountains, and we had this opportunity to go jump in this like river. And we're like, of course, like, let's go do that. It sounds amazing right now. So we're with a couple of Nepali people and another one of our friends, Tali, and we're hiking down a couple miles down to this little river. And there's water buffalo. Everyone has like a water buffalo, and they have goats. And I remember coming up on this like pack of 30 goats, and there was like a couple little girls leading these goats and shepherding them. And they're leading them down to this river to drink. And I remember like the girls ended up jumping in the river with us and having fun. And this one goat would always just get lost up on the hillside, and she would just have her little stick and be stern and go fetch it and make it come back to the herd. And that was my first encounter with a shepherd, and she was seven, and she was awesome. So the author of Psalm 23 is Mr. David, King David, one of the most famous kings ever. And he definitely understood what type of love and compassion and care and diligence and work it took to keep a flock of sheep alive, not only alive, but well-fed and flourishing. And we're going to see in this psalm a lot of what the Lord does for us to keep us alive and flourishing. In Psalm 78, 70 through 72, we read that he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. And yet, David knows that he is the sheep at the same time. He knows that he is being led and guided by his shepherd. So as the last couple weeks I've been reading and thinking and praying about this message, I was like, this is one of the most famous psalms, if not the most famous psalm, pieces of scripture there is. What is it about the psalm that resonates with us? when, in fact, did David write it? What caused him to write this? What was going on in his heart and around him that made him pen some of those beautiful words ever? So I'd like to tell you a story. King David, when he was anointed king, he was a young man and in his teens, and King Saul was lord over Israel at the time. So David obviously kills Goliath. He becomes famous. He enters into the kingdom of Saul, into his service. He sings Saul songs. He loves Saul. He is Saul's servant. And over the course of time, Saul becomes greatly jealous of David, and he ends up trying to kill David multiple times, throwing spears at him, trying to pin him against a wall with a spear. So obviously David got really good at dodging spears and being quite quick on his feet. But David never picked up the spear to retaliate. He never took violence against the anointed of God. So David eventually flees Saul's service because it's getting so hard for him. He runs to the caves, and men from all over the country start to flock to him, mercenaries and vagabonds and thieves and these outcasts of society. And David learns in the caves how to lead and guide them, how to become a leader in the midst of really harsh circumstances. After a while, as Saul is battling the Philistines, he falls, as does his son Jonathan. So Hebron and Judah, the southern kingdom, they declare David his king, the king of Hebron. And then ensues this bit of a civil war, which is sparked by the two commanders of David's army and the northern army. And eventually, Saul's heir is murdered by these Benjaminites, and it just grieves the heart of David because he doesn't want the anointed of the Lord to be touched with violence. So Abner sees the writing on the wall, and who's the general of the northern armies, and he's going to talk with the elders, and he's like, "This is David is the anointed." So they come and they make peace. David is then crowned king of Israel, and the kingdoms are united. While David was in Hebron, during that little time of the civil war, David began having kids. The Bible says, records that he had around 20 kids with his wives. The first of these was Amnon. This is his firstborn. And then his thirdborn was Absalom. And they were half-brothers. And Absalom had a sister named Tamar. And so when they move to Jerusalem, they grow up, David is king. And then in their adult years, Amnon falls in love with Tamar's half-sister, which is a big no-no, as it is today. You don't just do that. And it wasn't, same thing. So he devises his plan, how he's going to get Tamar. Obviously, he knows it's not allowed, so he comes up this way to try and like get her into his house. He pretends to fall ill, and he asks if she can come and prepare him some food. So this happens, and he ends up raping her. And then he kicks her out of the house, and it says that he hated her after that. And so she's disgraced. And this is like a very big hit to Absalom. This is a big deal, and he's livid. And this creates somewhat of a family feud. But Absalom doesn't do anything for a couple years. He waits, and then he throws this sheep shearing party. So, and then he invites all of his brothers and sisters. So they all come, and this is his plan. And at this party, he kills Amnon. Absalom kills Amnon. So this was a big deal. This was David's heir. This was his firstborn son. This is one who he sowed a lot into. So Absalom flees. He flees to Geshur, which is where his mom came from. His grandfather was the king of Geshur. So he flees there for 3 years, and he goes and hides out from his dad. His dad's very bummed. After 3 years, obviously, you would be. If not, a way better adjective to describe how that would feel. Lack of a better word, bummed. Joab is his general, one of his best friends, longtime mates, and he asks him, "Will you please like let Absalom come back, like reconcile with your son?" And David listens to him. So he brings him back after 3 years, and then once he gets back, David isn't ready to talk to him yet. So for 2 years, David doesn't see his son face to face. And Absalom is recorded to be extremely handsome, very wise, and eloquent. So Absalom started going down to the gate of Jerusalem, where everyone was coming, seeking the king's wisdom and counsel. And he would start discussing their cases with them. And he kind of started to like befriend and almost steal the hearts of Israel. There was this seditious plan deep within this rebellion that he had as he was seeking to kind of befriend all of Israel. And over 2 years of doing this, he does. He kind of starts to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. And so after 2 years, he goes to David and he's devised this plan. And David obviously knows what his son is doing. And he comes and he's like, "Father, I want to go to Hebron to offer sacrifices." And David knows what he's going to do that. He's going to go to Hebron, he's going to bring all of his followers together, and then he's going to declare himself king. And that's exactly what happens. And all of Israel begins to follow Absalom. And so while this is happening, David doesn't lift a finger to stop Absalom. He is going to let God be God and give the kingship to whom he sees fit. So once he's crowned king, he's going to come to Jerusalem. Absalom is going to raise an army. He's going to come to Jerusalem, and he's going to defeat his dad and take the throne. So Abishai, who's one of David's mighty men as well, Joab's brother, in the book A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards that Jeff gave me not long ago, it's one of the better books I've read. If you've never read it, it's a deep book. But there's this scene where Abishai and David are on the deck, and they're looking out while Absalom has just crowned himself king and is about to come to Jerusalem. And David says, "Abishai, no man knows his own heart. I certainly do not know mine. Only God does. Shall I defend my little realm in the name of God? Shall I throw spears and plot and divide and kill men's spirits, if not their bodies, to protect my empire? I did not lift a finger to be made king, nor to preserve the kingdom, even the kingdom of God. God put me here. It is not my responsibility to take or to keep authority. Do you not realize it may be his will for these things to take place? I suspect that, if you chose, God could protect and keep the kingdom even now. After all, it is his kingdom." So Absalom comes and he invades, and David flees with part of his army and his family and his wives and his children, and they flee to a town across the Jordan to the city, and there they await what Absalom's going to do. So over a course of a couple days, Absalom amasses his army, and he's going to descend for this final battle. And this is the scene in which we most likely see David writing this psalm. Most biblical scholars would agree that this is a pretty likely place that he wrote this psalm. And I imagine David just getting up early in the mornings while this is coming, and just walking up to a still solid place of solitude, and just breathing, and just allowing God to lead him to still waters, allowing him to make him lay down in green pastures in the midst of this situation. I mean, for a father whose son is coming to kill him and take his throne, and to be able to write Psalm 23, it just says a lot about David's trust and his love for God and the goodness of God in the midst of that. So this psalm at its core is a song of trust. So after this happens, Absalom does descend. David has to defend his family. He sends out his boys to meet the army, and they fight in this forest, this interesting terrain, and Absalom ends up getting killed. All trumpets blow that their leader is killed, and then they surrender. And then David comes back to Jerusalem. He's reestablished as king. He forgives his enemies. He even forgives the commander of Absalom's army, and he reconciles with them and all of Israel. So, now that we have the context, let us read the psalm. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. It is believed that Martin Luther once said, "The Christian faith is a matter of personal pronouns." That he isn't just a shepherd or the shepherd, but he is my shepherd. He is your shepherd. there's a lot of comfort in knowing that God is your shepherd and that you are his sheep. You are his favored one. You are his favored child. In John 10:11, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Isaiah 40:11 tells us that Jesus will be, this is what he will be like. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry his lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will greatly lead the mother sheep and their young. Jesus knew all about what it meant to keep people going, what it took to really lead people, to cause them to flourish and to grow and to live an abundant life. He knew what type of work and diligence a shepherd must have to ensue that his flock were living in goodness, in the goodness of him. He understands what we go through. He goes after the one, just like this little girl in Nepal who left the fun of the scene to go and find this goat up on the hill. Jesus leaves the 99 to go fetch the one that's been caught in some type of unfortunate circumstance. At the same time, Jesus is also considered the Lamb of God. He, the shepherd, became the sheep. He knows what it's like to be one. He knows what it's like to feel the frustrations and the pains and the suffering of being a sheep. He can relate to us on that level. That still just, every time I really ruminate and think about that, that continues to just bring me to tears, that Jesus would take such an approach for us. I shall not want. I was thinking about this one and all the things that I have, all the things that God's given me over my life. And I was like, man, it's like abundance. I mean, we live in an abundant place. God has given us so much more than we need. And just reflecting upon all of that, it really helps to like clarify where we stand and what we do have, thinking about all the ways that he's met us in the past and provided us. I remember one time just doing this exercise of thankfulness and writing down everything I was thankful for. I mean, mangoes and my sisters and surfing and all of this stuff. And you're like, oh my gosh, I really have so much to be thankful for, right? So much. I don't just get one fruit. I get like 100 fruits, right? Yeah. He's so good. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So I was reading this book by Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and he says that there's four factors that need to be met for sheep to lay down without and to be at rest. So they need to be free of fear, free of hunger, free of like pestilence, ticks and bugs and flies, and then free of conflict within the flock. And this is all dependent upon the shepherd to bring these things about. How many of us today cannot find rest because something is going on with a relative? There's a big conflict at work. You're being pestered by some thought, some situation. You have tremendous fear because of something that's coming up or in the past. Rest is found when we are free of these things. And this really has to do with Jesus being the one that allows this to be possible. But making time for him to do this and following him to these places that where he can actually allow us to be free of these things. There is something called a budding order in sheep culture, just similar to like a pecking order in chicken culture. There's like this hierarchy in the flock. So the older, stronger like ewes will usually come and they will butt out a weaker one to get like first place at the water hole, get a place at the finest grazing pasture, or somewhere comfortable to lie down in. So it's only by the diligence of the shepherd to make sure that this doesn't happen that he's like tells those sheep to kind of knock it off and to stop. He leads me beside still waters. In David's time, still waters wasn't a stagnant infested pool that he's talking about. He's talking about a bubbling brook of pure water. And this was a precious commodity in his time. This wasn't something you stumbled upon every day, but God tells us that he leads us beside still waters. He restores my soul. This word for soul, I just love this part, is nefesh, and it means life, and it means soul, and it's really connected with our breathing. When God created all the living things, he gave them breath, which signifies life. And this past week, I was just kind of thinking about breathing and how much we breathe. As like adults, we breathe anywhere from 15 to 20 times a minute. These authors, Don Campbell, they wrote a book called Perfect Breathing, Transform Your Life One Breath at a Time. They agree that 10 or fewer breaths, deeper, slower ones per minute, is best for overall health. We all come into the world with the ability to take full, unencumbered breaths, but as we get older, we forget how to breathe properly. Breathing properly can reduce your stress levels, it can improve your workouts, and boost your immunity to infections and diseases. Poor breathing can lead to panic attacks and even conditions like insomnia and depression. So if you think about us in our daily life, we may have like quiet times in the morning where we sit and we read and we let God talk to us and make time to kind of meditate and think about him. What about midday? What about in the afternoon? These times when we have all these things we're juggling and bouncing around in our heads that we just get stressed out. We come home and we're feeling like we just want to sit down and have no one talk to us. So this past week, I just started practicing like breathing and just thinking about God and thinking about this psalm. I set in my phone like a reminders that would pop up every day. It just said still waters. So I'm like, okay, still waters. So I just stop and just breathe. And I would just think about still waters and green pastures. And I would just go over this psalm. And I imagine that this is kind of what David did. He just sat and he just let God minister to him. And it's like, are we creating space in our life for this to happen? If we are full of stress and anxiety and fear, are we allowing God to lead us into these places? Are we making space for God to kind of lead us there? And this past week, this was really powerful for me. It really kind of like brought a lot of peace as I was preparing for this message. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God's paths are the paths to life and freedom. He knows where he's leading and why he's leading there. It's for him because this is simply who he is. God is good and he wants the best for his sheep. His paths are always going to be the right ways, even though they may not seem like it at the time, but simple obedience always in the long run is going to lead to flourishing and abundance for us. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's difficult to follow God, but every time I look back on my life, I'm like, I'm so glad I said yes to Jesus, because if I would have done it my way, I would have made such a mess. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Valleys, they're simply just a part of life. They're impartial. They happen to everyone. They're unpredictable. As Jeff often says, he's like, you're either in suffering, coming out of suffering, or going into suffering. This is like what it means to be human. We're always going to have some area of life that's going to be difficult that we need to work on. But within this, we can be without fear because our shepherd is there. To be totally honest with you guys, these last 2 weeks were some of the most difficult, honestly, of my life. Preparing for this message was really hard, and I was just often stricken with just fear and getting way too in my head, like letting it play out in like a poor way that I would fail and all these different things that was going through my heart, and it was really hard. So long time ago from Toby, I learned about pocket knives, these little guys. So if this is what we call the sword of the spirit, our Bible, these are little pocket knives, little guys that you write a little verse on. And I thought it was so brilliant when she said that long ago. So I was like, oh man, what are some good ones about fear? And so if you are struggling with any type of fear, I'm just going to read you guys a couple. You can write these down. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Psalm 46:1-2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. I think that's what we just sang in that last song, in that offering song. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Matthew 28:20, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So during this past week, when I would just take a step back and breathe, I would just bust out my handy little pocket knives, and I would just let those things really speak to me and just calm my heart. And I just decided that I wasn't going to let fear have its way with me anymore. I wasn't going to let it hinder me from what I felt that God was calling me into. I was going to say no to fear, and I was going to use what God has given me as my weapon against those attacks and those fears and those emotions to really bring light to the situation and let me know that God was really with me. He was holding my right hand and he was leading me, even though I'm in a valley, and that can often be translated as total darkness. God is with me, and we can be completely confident in him that he's with us, and we can be fearless. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod was a symbol of the shepherd's protection and his authority and his power. They were extremely accurate, shepherds were, with these things. They could throw it long distances, and if they saw something coming to attack the sheep, they could hit that thing. And sheep had a lot of different predators at the time, so they had to be well-equipped, lions and cougars and bears. It'd be kind of intense, actually, to be a shepherd. You have to defend your sheep. That was your livelihood. The staff is another thing that a shepherd used. It had like a crook at the top of it, and the shepherd would use that to bring his sheep close so he could examine them to make sure they weren't infested with ticks, or they weren't hurt or bruised or had injured themselves. And it was also used to kind of gently like have on the side of a sheep that he may be walking to let him know that he was there and that he was favored and loved by him. So in David's day, the rod is probably God's word for him. It was his power. It's like what he would rest on for protection and the promises of God. And his staff was the Spirit of the Lord that comforts us, that leads us and guides us. "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." God literally is laying out a feast for us, and the enemies are on the periphery and they can't inhibit what God is doing. And I started thinking about what Jesus did and how he acted with his enemies. He ate with the Pharisees multiple times throughout the Gospels. And these are the men he knew were going to kill him, men he knew hated him, that wanted him dead. Jesus took time, sat down with them over food, over a meal, had coffee with them, people who had completely different opinions and thought processes that he did. He was seeking to love these men in a way, sitting down and having dinner with them, engaging with them, seeking to hear their story. At the same time, he ate with what was dubbed sinners at the time, people who abhorred the law, people who lived a lifestyle not in accordance with the law, who Pharisees and rabbis would never eat with because they had a reputation to keep right. So Jesus was kind of eating with all the different areas of society, all of these different people. He sought to hear their stories and to love them and to know them. Think about his disciples. Matthew, who was a tax collector, hated by most of the Jews, was often embezzling money from the people, and they're in cooperation with the Romans. These are what the Jews considered traitors. And then at the same time, Jesus had a zealot, Simon the Zealot, whose sole purpose was to kick out the Romans and to bring back the kingdom to Israel through violence. So he'd bring these two guys together and let them work out their stuff. Those are two enemies right there, at least for Simon. That was an enemy. And it leads me just wondering today, who are our enemies? Who is God calling us to sit down to dinner with, to invite to dinner, to invite to coffee, to hear their stories? Because when we hear their stories, it illuminates these people. We actually understand their burdens. And those things, those conflicts can often be resolved. I think this is amazing, and it kind of goes hand in hand with sheep finding rest. If there's conflict, they can't have rest. And I think about Saul in Acts. We see Saul, he's an enemy of God, and at one point when Jesus meets Paul, he said, "How long are you going to kick against the goads?" And that was a thing to for big cattle. So it's at the same time he's calling Saul one of his sheep, even in the midst of him being an enemy of the church. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is indicative of divine favor and joy. It was also used for healing throughout the Bible. And our cup overflowing, it means we're just simply lacking nothing in his care, that the shepherd's going to go beyond the call of duty to make sure that we are cared for and looked after. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Author Max Lucado says, if the Lord is a shepherd who leads the flock, goodness and mercy are the two sheepdogs that guard the rear of the flock. Goodness and mercy. Not goodness alone, for we are sinners in need of mercy. Not mercy alone, for we are fragile in need of goodness. We need them both. As one man wrote, goodness to supply every want, mercy to forgive every sin, goodness to provide, mercy to pardon. We have a God who follows us, who pursues us. Goodness and mercy are going to be alongside of us and our partners for all of our life. Just as Jesus went to seek out the one sheep that had got away, he's going to continually seek you out. He's going to desire you to walk by still waters, to be made to lie down in green pastures. This is his desire for us as his people and his children. And he's going to make sure that that's going to happen. And he's going to continually bring you back. We don't have to look farther than the third or the fourth chapter of the Bible to see God as someone who's pursuing to Adam and Eve. He says, where are you? He's looking for them. He's coming after them. He wants to bring them back into his fold and to have reconciliation. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a promise that we can rest and rejoice in. This is what we can stake our claim in as children of God, that even now, he has made his home within our hearts. It's not someday we will be with God, but we are with him right now. He has made his home within us. Our great shepherd walks alongside of us continuously. So as I close, I just want you guys to think about your breathing. And as we go into communion, just take this time to just step back and disconnect, or maybe connect with what's really going on in your heart, the things that you need to resolve. Let God just meet you. Let him lead you beside still waters. What are you needing? What are you lacking? What's going on spiritually? What conflict are you having? Maybe there's someone in this room that you need to reconcile with. Maybe there's something holding you back from real rest. So as you go into this time of communion, just let God meet you. He wants to. He's here, and he loves you. So let me pray. Jesus, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for who you are, that you are the good shepherd, that you love us and that you know us, that you guide us, that you, as king, became like one of us and laid down your life, the Lamb of God. So we just remember you today for who you are and what you've done and your goodness and your mercy, your peace and your kindness to us as your people. And we just thank you for who you are, that we can trust you in the midst of really dark times. Just as David did when he was in one of the darkest moments, we can come to you and we can find rest and solitude and joy. Thank you, Father. Amen.